Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving Wendy strength to share your work. And thank you for giving us this opportunity. We beg you to take away misconceptions, blindness, hardness of heart, and give us tender hearts to what you say in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to run over the schedule for this series very quickly. Today we're going to talk about the heart and homosexual influences. What is the source or location of homosexuality? Next week, July 3rd, we're going to talk about the gay Bible. How do people who claim to follow Christ yet live an open lifestyle of homosexuality, how do they justify that in the scripture? We'll talk about what the Bible says. July 10th, we will deal with something very pertinent in our nation, and that is the subject of gay marriage, what is happening in our country, and how should Christians respond. July 17th, Alan Chambers, the president of Exodus International, will share his testimony. He'll be coming here, and then in the afternoon at 4, he'll be holding a workshop for Q&A. And then July 24th, we'll be talking about how do you reach out with hope and help to those who are struggling in this area. And then in the afternoon, we will have a workshop with a great panel on how do you respond to family members who turn to this lifestyle. How do you respond without condoning, but yet responding in love and clarity? So let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, if you didn't bring a Bible, you should be able to find one in the seat back in front of you. And it's page, if you're using that Bible, 530. For the first 3 months or so of my marriage, I worked construction and often came home fairly ravenous. And there were several times where I asked my wife, what's for dinner? And I learned very quickly that was not a helpful question. I thought it was fairly innocent, but that was not a helpful question. She would look at me like I was a home intruder, like attacking her. And then she would begin, you know, rummaging around our fairly empty cupboards and looking for something to prepare. But the part that's most vivid to me about those early days is what was happening inside of me. I was really surprised at how quickly I would feel these waves of anger over something really dumb, like a delayed meal, like irritable. And I want us to begin with that question. What in that situation, what is the cause of my anger? Now, I know some of you are thinking, and rightfully so, you're a selfish, impatient jerk. That's the cause of your anger. Your heart is greedy. Okay. But if you said that to me at the moment I feel the way I felt, that would not ring true to me, right? I would feel like you don't understand. Why? Well, because in my mind, I'm thinking about how I'm wired. Like, I grew up with a really high metabolism, could eat constantly, and still be hungry. If my blood sugar level got low, I passed out. I've gone down in churches restaurant, just about to eat, boom, on the ground. Hospitals. My wife's having our second child, and I'm on the floor having seizures because I hadn't eaten. I'm really, really helpful. So my mother is the same way. She's gone down all sorts of places. It runs in our family. So mealtimes growing up were very predictable. It was something that happened. So came across wrong. My wife grew up with a totally different family. Like both her parents taught at a college, professors, and so when it was time to eat, you walk 100 yards to the university cafeteria, and you take your tray and you walk through and you get your food and then you leave your tray and you go. No shopping, no dishes, no planning. So you can just see this happy couple getting married and this mealtime collision preparing to happen. Something very small. But yet, let's go back to that question. So what's the cause of my irritability? Again, if you say to me it was your choice, but it didn't feel like a choice. Right? I mean, to me, it didn't feel like a choice. I never chose to be irritable in my mind. It felt very natural. It felt like I was made that way because there was this physiological element. There were these relational and cultural. I grew up in that. It felt right. Now, I know I'm on dangerous ground here because I'm not saying that all these things are equal. But when we wrestle with the question, what is the cause of my anger? What is the cause of my jealousy, pride, addiction, homosexuality? It's easy for us to talk about all these various causes. And we're going to talk about some of those, many of those influences. But the Bible locates a very specific source or area of cause. And if you will look at Proverbs 4:23, there are many other passages we could look at, but this one, the reason I like it and the reason I think we should start with it is because of its simplicity. It's very straightforward. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Can we learn that right now? Most of you have ESV. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Yet two big implications regarding the heart that are found in this verse. Number one, our hearts are vulnerable. Vulnerable. You notice it says, keep your heart with all vigilance. You could translate that, guarding above all else. Have you ever played Capture the Flag? That is a fun game. And if you've played, you know your team can guard a certain section of the forest. If you're playing in a big woods area, which is the funnest, you can guard a certain section of the forest. Your team can protect the jail, the other team's jail. Keep the people in the jail. Guard your jail. That's good. But if you don't guard the what? You'll lose. The flag. If the other team captures the flag, you lose the game. That's what the Bible says here. You can watch your weight. You can guard your kids' safety. You can watch your health and your diet and your retirement accounts. But if you don't guard your heart, you lose the game. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Above anything else you do, keep your heart. Why? Your heart must be carefully, constantly protected. The implication here is that your heart can be influenced. Your heart can be shaped, contaminated, twisted, perverted. Second big implication. It's vulnerable, but also our hearts are culpable. Do you know that word? It's a good word. Culpable. We'll define it. Responsible for action. So if you like the word responsible better, that works too. Our hearts are responsible or culpable, liable. Do you see the tension in this one little verse? Your hearts are vulnerable. They can be influenced, but at the very same time, your hearts are culpable because everything flows in your life. Everything flows from your heart. The New Living Translation translates this: guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Everything springs from your heart. Jesus said the same thing in a different words. Mark 7:21-23. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Or Luke 6:43-45, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Bruce Waltke, the Old Testament scholar, says the heart is the most, that word heart, is the most important anthropological term in the Old Testament. It's used 858 times in the Old Testament. What do we mean, anthropological term? We mean the most important term in the Old Testament that describes you, me, us as people, is the word heart. It's getting at the root of who we are. So you could define it this way. Even though it's the most important term, there is no English equivalent. Can you think of an English word that's the same as the word heart? We're not talking about our physical heart. We're talking about the way the Bible uses the word heart. We typically, in English, we think of, oh, I love you with all my heart. That we're thinking emotion. That's just one part of the Old Testament concept, or Old and New Testament concept of the word heart. The best definition is something like our control center. Sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? I love you with my control center. It's the control center, our control center. It's who I really am at the core of my being. My heart, that is who I am, what controls me, is constantly interpreting information, expressing feelings, and making decisions. My heart is a worshiping heart. It desires, it loves, and it expresses that worship three different ways, three different activities. And we don't have time to break all this down. You can look these up on your own. My heart is thinking. The Bible describes my heart as experiencing cognition, I'm thinking, I'm remembering, my heart is feeling, that is emotion, and my heart is deciding, volition, choosing. So, sidebar here, is it helpful for my wife and I, if we were a new couple again, like, is it helpful for us, or even today, is it helpful for us to talk about our culinary background? Like, talk about, you know, hey, what was it like for you growing up? What was it like for you? And what were mealtimes like? Is that helpful? Yeah, because the Bible says guard your heart. So you're actively anticipating, hey, this could be a stumbling block for us. This could be a sensitive area for you or for me. So at the very same time, this passage and many others encourages us to have those helpful conversations about influences. Ways that our background and physical makeup and all these things affect our choices. But at the core, when I am angry or irritable, what is the cause? One word. My heart. Yeah. My heart. So guard your heart, because from your heart, it is going to flow everything that flows out of your life. So guard it. See, in the end, my fallen, twisted, perverted heart is interpreting all these influences and is making real choices. Do you realize in this room right now, there is not one passive heart? All of our hearts are actively thinking, feeling, choosing. And that's why if we're going to talk about homosexuality or anything else, you got to talk about the heart. And the reason, one of the reasons, one of many reasons this is so important in our day is because if you were to just go out on the street or even in many churches and just talk about, hey, what's the cause of homosexuality? You're going to get such a variety of answers, right? One is you're going to say it's physical, it's genetic. You're born that way. And for those who have battled same-sex attraction, does it not feel that way? Does that not ring true? We know it has nothing to do with the medical evidence because there is no... We don't have time to defend this right now. At some point we'll get to this. There's no conclusive medical evidence that same-sex attraction is purely physiological. Any more than I can prove to you that my anger is purely physiological. But it sure feels that way. Some people are going to say, no, it's not so much physical. It's relational. You know, I never felt like I connected with my dad. I never felt like I was like the other girls or boys. Or others may say it's cultural. You know, it's what you grew up in. It's the air you breathed. I mean, we could go on and give various causes, and all of those have elements that are true. But as we begin this series, we need to begin with the understanding that the Scripture lays out. We are followers of Christ. We count on His Word to guide us and teach us. And the Word of God makes clear that, yes, we live in a fallen world. We have broken bodies. We have broken families. We have broken communities. But in the end, I have an active, industrious, interpreting, productive heart that is thinking real thoughts and feeling deep emotions and choosing specific actions. I want you to hear a testimony from Mike Ensley, and just listen as he describes growing up. And you're going to hear, mixed into all these various influences, you'll begin to hear, and we're only going to hear a little of it, but you'll hear more later, but you'll begin to hear the active choices that he is making. Here's Mike Ensley.
Like a lot of people will tell you, I felt different from the time I was really small. I think it started with just a relationship between me and my parents. I remember a lot feeling like there was some kind of misconnection with my dad. I didn't understand it, of course, all through childhood. I just kind of perceived that I wasn't comfortable with him. I didn't want to be like him. And I built a wall there. Of course, as a child, you're not really aware that you're thinking and doing all of that, but I just remember what it felt like. I didn't want to be like him, and I hung out more with my mom, and I had one older sister, and I liked them. I was comfortable around them, and I learned to be like them and talk like them. And I was in homeschool for the earliest years of my childhood, and I remember always feeling like I was different from other boys. As soon as I started being around them, I knew something was wrong with me. I think it started when my dad thought Little League baseball would be a great way for us to bond. And he kind of just took me out to tryouts, I guess expecting that little boys automatically know how to play baseball. But me being, 7 years old and having spent all my time with my mom and my sister, I didn't really... It didn't have a good effect on me. I was just kind of like, they're throwing balls at me, and it's terrifying. And people would, toss the ball to me, and I would scream and run. And, of course, the other boys were quick to label what my problem was, and the problem was that I was a little girl. The problem was they called me a fag, a queer, and a sissy. And what could I say? They all knew how to play, and I didn't. And they were just naming the things that I was doing. I felt like I had no defense for what they were saying to me. So that sank in very deeply. I remember I was just so isolated. I remember I would spend recess in the library reading books, escaping into a fantasy world because I believed everybody hated me. And around junior high, I went back into homeschool just because of issues we were having with public school. And I really wanted to reinvent myself. And the only thing I could think to do was just change all of the outer stuff that I thought was causing people to see a little girl in me. So I remember starting, we had a neighbor with a full gym in his garage, and he let me come over and work out. And I worked out pretty hardcore, 2 hours a day, 6 days a week. I was anorexic for a period. I would watch TV and movies and I would look at really masculine characters and the way they acted and the way they talked, and I would try to copy them. And I would just try to fix everything on the outside, and I was pretty successful. I was pretty good at stamping out all of my effeminate mannerisms. So on the outside, after a couple of years, I was pretty successful in creating a more masculine image of myself. But the real problem was inside, and that I hadn't repaired that at all. I was still deeply insecure, afraid of rejection, afraid of the abuse that I'd already suffered, just suffering that all of my life, and really hating who I was. And I would spend hours a day off in, Neverland in my head doing whatever. And I remember having this deep, deep desire to connect with other boys. Especially, I just wanted one best friend. It seemed like everybody had a best friend, and I wanted to know what that felt like. And it was kind of funny. I remember seeing there was this Christian band that came out at that time that was really popular. It was three guys. And we had a video of them, and I had all their music videos and interviews and stuff, and one of them made a comment about how the three of them were as close as brothers, and that hearing him say that struck a chord so deeply within me, and I was so envious of that. I wanted to experience what that was like, and that started to shape my fantasy world. I fantasized that I had a little rock band, and we toured, and we got close, and had all kinds of adventures. And
Mike goes on to talk about how a lot of that fantasy world in his head became sexualized in middle school and high school. He plunged into a world of homosexuality for many years, and the Lord brought him out of that. And we'll catch the end of that a little later. But I want us to talk for a moment about some of these elements, influences on that Mike expressed. Months before I heard Mike's testimony, I had been working on this, whatever you want to call it, this little chart. And I hesitate to show it to you because what scares me about this is people will do one of a couple things. One is they'll freak out about certain elements of this, which is not the purpose. Secondly, if some of you are battling with same-sex attraction, you're gonna feel like you're either misrepresented or underrepresented, non-represented from this. So I want to warn you: this is merely a composite. This is based on talking to a lot of. This is just men. For the sake of time, we're just going to talk about men for a moment, and this is overgeneralized. Okay. You with me? You understand that? Just what are some of the influences that can shape a heart toward homosexuality? So I'm just gonna rattle off a few. In the physical realm, about 3 to 5% of boys are wired with a high level of sensitivity. What I mean by that is they live life with an amplifier. Like things that may not be a big deal to other boys, to a boy wired this way, is huge. Okay? It's big. Often, not always, but at times, there's a lack of athleticism. There's an insecurity. High strung. Feeling like people don't accept them, very anxious, strong sexual attraction develops over time, and this one is really controversial. But there's a lot of research that shows neurologists are finding both in homosexuality and heterosexuality through porn and other things that during formative years, our minds, our brains, talking about the physical brain, can actually be shaped and reshaped by what we feed into it. And this is one of the reasons, if you're wondering why is homosexuality so addictive, just like drug addiction, there seems to be an actual brain rewiring that can be changed, but it's what makes it so hard. Relationally, certain influences, little connection with dad, and again, we're on dangerous territory here because I have never talked to a man who felt perfectly connected to his dad. Have you? So we have to be careful about this. But what happens is if you have an extremely sensitive young boy and he has a dad who is extremely not sensitive or maybe abusive, or disconnected. It's just, you see the combination there? And often, please understand, because I, again, with our view of the heart, that son is making choices. Because often that son who feels disconnected from his dad cuts his dad off and then perpetuates the problem. Lack of peer relationships, maybe because of lack of athleticism, different interests. And then if you add into the mix verbal and sexual abuse, which is really controversial because the statistics are so varied, some studies show that over 50% of those who have same-sex attraction have been abused compared to 2% opposite-sex attraction have been abused. We're talking to men. Vulnerable to advances. Culturally, we live in a culture of gender confusion. marital breakdown, early sexual experimentation is encouraged. And by the way, if you're trying to write all this down, we'll put it on the web, so don't worry. Our culture actually promotes early sexual experimentation. If you're a teen and you go to public school, you're going to hear statements like this: I know what I am now. It's kind of like a multiple choice quiz. You know, you pick A, B, C, D. Your physical apparatus doesn't answer the question of your sexuality in our culture. It's up for grabs. That's the air we breathe. And then the gay gene, the quasi-medical community, I'm not talking about the actual research, is one thing. But the pop expression of that research, in other words, what you see on the cover of Newsweek magazine, and can really confuse people by promoting this myth that there is a gay gene, and that we've established, the medical community has established, that this is purely physiological. That research is not there. But the culture thinks it is. Gay born versus gay bad. In other words, just a person who's in a place of confusion is driven one extreme or the other, rather than to a biblical model of how the heart is shaped by influences and yet is active. So all of those influences are real in many cases, and yet look what's at the center. There is an idolatrous heart that is actively worshiping, desiring, loving, fearing, I can't live without, anxious, I wonder what will happen if, lusting, I want, I possess, and full of pride, I am. So that active heart, influenced by these and many other elements, produces thoughts. I'm different. I was born this way. I can never change. I am gay. Feelings of sadness, loneliness, hopelessness, unfulfilled without homosexual relationships, and actions of homosexual porn, masturbation, hookups. The key, if you miss everything else there, is that there's a heart at the center. And if you could hear, for example, all of Mike Ensley's testimony, we're just going to get the beginning and the end. But right as he was plunging into this world of homosexuality, he said this. He said he remembers this in his head and heart. He said, I don't care what God says. This is what I've been looking for. So there's an autocratic heart, a tyrannical heart. Tim Stafford puts it this way: the flesh, that is our lives without God, or you could say our unguarded heart, could write next to that, urgently desires many things, or untransformed heart. It wants power, it wants pleasure, it wants wealth, it wants status and admiration. None of these things is wrong in itself, and nothing would be wrong with liking these things, but desire or lust is more than liking. It is the will to possess. Lust turns good things into objects of worship, and that is why lust or covetousness is so closely linked to another biblical word, idolatry. What we lust for, we worship. We make jokes about our lust, but our behavior shows a more fundamental allegiance. We look to our idols to give us what we need to make our lives rich and purposeful. Now, in a few minutes, I want to take a couple of your questions. You can text those in to the address on the screen. We have time for a few of them, but while you're doing that, let me talk to a couple different groups of people. Number one, I want to talk to the parents for a second. Two things. Parents, we need to teach our children to be able to trace their actions back to their hearts. Can you do that? teach our children to trace their choices, their actions, their responses back to the heart. Otherwise, we raise perpetual victims rather than children who can see that, yes, there are all these influences in my life, and yes, my friends are going to influence me in one way, and the weather and my body and feelings and all these different influences, but my heart is an active heart. And we need to help our kids see these choices. Now, please understand, I am not saying, we're not teaching them to be constantly overly introspective. That's not it. Because if every one of us is constantly examining every action, I wonder why I really did that, you will go insane. But when I am making wrong choices, I need to be able to trace that back to, I want something. What is it that I really want? Who is it that I really worship? And that's one of the greatest gifts you can give your kids. Teach them to trace that back to an active heart. Secondly, recognize, parents, that all our kids are wired differently. And rather than, if you have, for example, if you have an extremely sensitive son, dads, rather than mocking your son because he's not exactly like you, or even majoring on those differences, cultivate those differences in a God-honoring way. It's part of shepherding your child's heart. Secondly, teenagers, I want to talk to you for a second. Satan never has created anything. He constantly perverts, twists, contaminates God's good gifts. He doesn't make anything new. He just takes what God makes and he twists it. God gives the gift of femininity. Femininity. I don't even know how to say that. You know what I mean. He gives that as a gift to you, ladies, and Satan likes to twist that and turn it into either takes that up to something you want to dominate, to defend yourself with, or a doormat, something he takes down. But whether he takes you down or up, he doesn't care. He just wants to pervert it, to twist it, to take God's good gift. Same with manhood, masculinity. You know, he gives that as a good gift. And then he tries to twist that into something that if you're not like what you think a man is supposed to be, then you must be. Do you understand what I mean? Like in our culture, if you don't drive a big truck and love football, you're not a man. Nothing wrong with large vehicles and contact sports. I love them. Love them. Grew up playing hockey. And that it's beautiful, but that doesn't make you a man. You see, garden. Think of Adam in the garden. He's a perfect man. This is before sin. And what was he doing? Naming the animals. He's classifying. He's organizing. Our manhood is going to be expressed differently. But men, we will be protecting, cultivating. But we'll do that in different ways. And so parents are encouraging that in their children in different ways, taking God's good gifts and encouraging them. And teenagers, don't let Satan twist that, like what is happening in our culture. Satan loves to take friendships and turn them into sexual encounters. He loves to take love and twist it into manipulation or attention into abuse. Guard your hearts. against Satan's lies. And thirdly, for all of us, our hearts are actively thinking, choosing, feeling. We are not animals. We are not defined by our influences. Do you realize how liberating that is? It's just so ironic to me that many who are so fanatical about choice when it comes to aborting babies say there's no choice when it comes to who you are sexually. And God says, wait, I have made you in my image. You are not defined by these influences. Let's hear the end of Mike's testimony.
Back in the day, I couldn't go more than a week without hooking up with somebody to do something. Whereas now I haven't done anything like that in 5 years. And, I don't ever feel like I wish I could do that. It's not like that. Do I still feel homosexual attractions? Yeah. What do I think that means? A lot of people would say, that means you're still gay. That means you haven't changed. I don't think that's true. I think that is simply the result of, I had a lot of pain in my life and a lot of unmet needs that became sexualized during really crucial formative years of my life. And that isn't just undone in a therapy session or in a week-long retreat. And there's no magic words for that. It's just, I'm going to feel that to some degree for a long time. But that doesn't define me. And I did spend years cultivating that, growing that desire, indulging in it and making it stronger and making it more obsessed and meeting, again, all of those needs with it, numbing all of that pain with it. And part of me is always going to remember that it kind of did the job when I needed my pain taken care of. So again, part of me is always going to remember that and remember that it did something for me back in the day. But that doesn't have to define who I am. So I completely reject the notion that I haven't changed. And people say, do you desire women now? Have you developed attractions for women? And the truth is, yeah. And it's kind of freaky. It's not, a lot of times when guys pursue change, they really want to experience what all the other guys experience, because, that's our desire, to be one of the guys. That's what that really is. But, we think change means I'm going to lust after girls. And, from a Christian perspective, that shouldn't be our goal, because Jesus said to heterosexual men who lust, that's a sin, that that's not his will for their lives and their sexuality. So it does no good to climb out of one pit and fall in another. One of the most powerful relationships in my life was a guy who mentored me, a pastor at a church who mentored me, and it was more than just meeting in his office and talking. He took me home so I could hang out with his wife and kids and be a part of their family. And Paul and Amy just had this amazing relationship that wasn't like the other marriages I had, this stereotype I had in my head. And seeing them and other couples in that church with wives who did respect and revere their husbands and that enjoyed them and beginning letting their example take down that deception in my life freed me up to look at girls and say, gosh, there's good things about her. Hanging out with her would be cool. And getting to know them and realizing there were times where I'd get to know a girl and then start thinking thoughts like, man, her hair is really pretty. And when she smiles, it's really beautiful. And I'm like, whoa. So that's cool. And that's something that's growing. And I've experienced, and that's real. That's change right there. And especially considering the fact that that's from nothing. That's where once there was, absolutely no. I'm not interested. Yeah, it's a good life. And I'm so thankful that God's taken me down this path. And my life is so much more than struggling with homosexuality now. I'm not an ex-gay. I'm not because that's still being defined by my struggle. I'm defined by Christ, and he's making me into a man in his own image.
Isn't that beautiful? I am defined by Christ and what he has done. Look at the screen in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what Paul was saying when he said in verses 9 through 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." See, God comes in because he knows the heart is the core of who we are. He goes after the heart and he makes new hearts. And you are no longer who you used to be. Let's take a few questions. Please provide examples of how we can guard our hearts. This is one that came in the first service, and I think it's really important that we understand this. Let me mention three things. First of all, do you notice how Mike talked a lot about turning to his fantasy world? Part of guarding your hearts is thinking on things that are true. Some of us live in a fantasy world, and we set ourselves up to have our hearts turned toward very dangerous directions. And that fantasy world can look very innocent, very innocuous, but be very dangerous. So the first way we guard our hearts is by riveting our thoughts to the Scriptures, thinking on things that are true about God and ourselves as God describes us, as God has made us and remakes us through Christ, not letting our minds wander into endless realms of fantasy that make us so vulnerable to the enemy. He can take us, like the one proverb says something like, the man who has no guard on his own spirit is like a city without walls. You're defenseless because you live in this fantasy world. So rivet your thoughts. Blessed is the man whose mind, you're meditating on the Scriptures day and night. The second way you guard your hearts is by being careful of the friends you choose to influence you. There are people who battle with same-sex attraction that surround themselves with people who are perpetuating the struggle, and then wonder why they're failing. And then the third part of that would be films, pornography, what you watch on the internet, what you read. You're not guarding your heart if you're feasting on lies and things that twist and pervert your thoughts. If you could have heard Mike's whole testimony, he talked about that, of the years he shaped his thoughts toward homosexuality by what he watched and the things he thought about. So guard your hearts in at least those three areas. Next question. What does it look like to speak to an unbeliever about the root of homosexuality in the heart? That's a really good question. And we're going to talk about that in session 5, so I won't say much about that. But I would say this almost the same thing. I would go all the way back to creation. We're living in the presence of God. He's made us the way he's made us. We're made in his image. And then walk through that to the gospel. You want to go for the gospel because no one went to hell. Ultimately, nobody goes to hell because of homosexuality or lying or cheating or stealing. It's because they reject Christ. Now, obviously, when Christ comes in and changes all those things, as we've just read, but you go for the gospel. But you can talk to an unbeliever about just what we've talked about. You may have to choose words that he or she would understand. But we'll talk about that more in session 5. Next one. It sounds like what you are saying is that homosexuals are selfish. How do you explain that many of those who are homosexuals are some of the most loving, tender, unselfish people I've ever met? That is a really good question. Let's talk about that first statement. I hope I'm not saying that homosexuals are any more selfish than heterosexuals. Because you're right there. They're not. That's one of the reasons we are talking about the heart, is because every one of us are in the same boat. We're all selfish, greedy people. Now, I opened up with that illustration of my anger and irritability to my wife. Before God, that's no different, right? That's just raw selfishness. So I'm not saying, and I wouldn't deny at all, that many homosexuals in our community would do wonderful acts of kindness. We're not debating that at all. What we're talking about is before God, no act of kindness can make their heart right with their Creator, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual. So just like there are atheists who are very nice. Now, we could argue about the philosophical basis that they're living inconsistent with their principles, but there are Christians who live inconsistent with their principles as well. So, not denying that there are nice homosexuals. Next one. Have we said that verbal accusations of homosexuality towards a person can aid in their eventual turn to? Okay, we're getting here into questions about how you reach out, which wasn't the purpose today. But I think what that question is asking is, does it help to attack a person who's in a lifestyle of homosexuality? What's the answer? No. It doesn't at all. You're going to hear testimonies every week, whether live or video, and you're going to hear over and over again, you're never going to hear a testimony from someone. I haven't, and I've seen 50 or 100 or talked to, you know, many of those personally. I've never heard anyone say, you know, I was walking downtown in Greenville, you know, with my boyfriend, and I saw this guy screaming at me, you know, fags go to hell, and I just thought, I want to know Jesus. You know, have you ever? So I hope, especially if you go to North Hills Community Church, that is a no-brainer, okay? I hope that does not help. And part of it is the fact that we all, if you truly have experienced the grace of God, you know you're no better than anyone else. How can anyone who was a child of the wrath of God, you know, who deserved hell, ever point a finger? But that doesn't mean that we can't. That doesn't mean that we can't speak truth, right? The fact that I know I'm a sinner, I can still say to another sinner, hey, turn to Christ. Next one. How does a father go about relating to and cultivating qualities in a sensitive son when the father himself is more masculine? I guess we got to define what we mean by more masculine. Be careful there. But I think I know what's being asked. Like, what do you do if your son is not interested in what is typically viewed as masculine? You know? And I think we have to differentiate between, like, just because my son doesn't want to put on pads and play football Does that mean he's not masculine? So helping to call, okay, what is he interested in? You say, well, what if he's just interested in, you know, playing with dolls? Well, it depends what age, but don't freak out. But what I've seen is usually a dad that is sensitive about not just jumping on his son. If he's learning his son, he can find things that are masculine that may be different than the things he's interested in and cultivate those things. And it may be it may be something, whether it's it may be different, like he may hunt and his son may enjoy gardening. And that's masculine, people. Like Adam was a cultivator. So like just because it's not violent doesn't mean it's not masculine. Now, along with that, I think there has to be, and this is something hopefully boys grow into, there has to be an awareness, because we were just having this conversation with all my boys, and we're sitting at Pizza Inn the other day. What does it mean to be a man? And I say all my boys because we had several boys that are living with us right now and don't have dads. And what does it mean to be a man? And we talked about that. You know, well, first of all, it means you love God because a man is made in the image of God. So any discussion of manhood apart from God is twisted and incomplete. So you're living in humility before God. So I'm under his authority and I'm going to care for women, respect women. And part of being a man is you're not doing what is often portrayed as in the movies today, that a man is raping, pillaging, you know, violating, using, abusing. That is not a man. That's Satan's lie as to what a man is. A biblical model of manhood is cultivating, providing for, protecting. It's other-centered, moving. So you're walking through that with your boy. But that cultivation and provision will look different. With each of my sons, it'll look different. Okay, next one. If my friend is gay, can I still be friends with him? Yes, he has tried being straight but has given up. We are both Christians. Oh, that rings up a different point. That's a really good question. We'll tackle that in the fifth week. But what do you do? What do you do, especially in that case where you've got someone? If what that says is true, that this person claims to be a follower of Christ and yet is actively plunging into this world, not battling, but plunging into this world of homosexuality, that does change things. You know, there has to be an ability. Like if you read 1 Corinthians 6, he says, for those who are lost and living in immorality, you love them and give them the gospel. But for those who claim to be Christians and continue in a lifestyle that contradicts the Savior they claim to follow, you have to confront that. And their church will end up having to do discipline. You say, well, they don't belong to a church. Then you get into a whole different definition of what it means to be a Christian. And unfortunately, that scenario right there is where we're heading in our country. I don't reject Jesus. I just want to be gay. We'll talk about that next week. Next one. Time is it? Whoa. What would you say if a homosexual said that the reason their heart is like that is because of their past? That's a perfect question that summarizes what we talked about today. Do you see how there's a part of that that's true? Our hearts are affected by our past. That's why the scripture says guard them. But to then conclude that I have no choice is to deny the transforming work of Jesus Christ. that would be like me saying, hey, I used to sleep around, and now that I'm married, you know, that's who I am. That's really what I, you know. So, honey, be okay with that. That's 1 Corinthians 6 says, such were some of you. God transforms our hearts. And as Mike said, that doesn't mean there's automatically no struggle or no temptation toward the past, just like anybody who's come out of anger or addiction or any other sin. But to say that I have no choice is to move outside the parameter of what the scripture says. And that really is where we need to end. How do you get a new heart? Jesus gives new hearts for a living. That's what he does. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, I have to admit mine is messed up. And the reason that gets confusing is because we look for a geographical location for the heart. Like, I don't know where it is. I know where my physical heart is, but how do you find this new thing that I'm supposed to have? And the Bible would say it's the core of who you are. And he transforms you from the inside out so that you get a new, first you have to admit you need one, but then you get a new desire maker. You heard that in Wendy's testimony. You begin to want different things. You begin to crave the Word of God, which is that transforming power through the Spirit that makes you new. In Christ, the old you is crucified and the new you becomes resurrected. And you are, like Mike said, defined not by what you were, but by who Christ is. And our prayer is, if you visited today and right now you're defined by a hurtful past, an immoral lifestyle, whether same-sex attraction or opposite-sex attraction, He wants to make you new. Old things passed away. New creation. Let's pray. Lord, you are powerful. You find us in our darkness and our addiction, our deception. And you change us, not superficially. You don't just put makeup on a corpse. You change us from the inside out. You cause dead bones to come alive. Hard hearts to be soft and tender. Hopelessness becomes hopeful. Our confidence, Lord, is not in ourselves because we can't do this miracle. Jesus, you are the one who does this miracle. And we are trusting you to do this miracle this morning. As we turn to you, Jesus. As we trust you. Because we can't do this, you died for us. You died our death. You rose to give us newness of life. And we pray for those who are struggling in the shadows, Lord, that you would bring them into your light. You would give them hope. I pray that some who are battling now would be bold enough even to come up afterwards and to grab one of us and say, would you pray with me? That we would not stumble along in bondage, but Lord, you would continue as you've done in many, many, many testimonies here, that you would continue to change us at the core of who we are in our hearts so that we get a new heart so that we can reinterpret the lies that we have been bound by. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.